before you is a sheet of paper, and you see I have kind of color-coded mine. What I'd like you to do, if you would, for 3 or 4 minutes, please, is just to, I want you to grasp where this passage is going. And if you will look for, if you'll look for the phrase in Christ or in Him, and maybe make that one color, and then look for the praise of His grace or the praise of His glorious grace, maybe make that a different color, and then look for kind intention, predestination, or administration suitable, kind of lump those three together, and make that a different color. And then, fourthly, the word redemption. If you would just kind of, I just want you to be conscious of the, this permeating this passage. If you would just mark those, and this is your sheet to take, so you mark it any way you want, any color you want. I'm sorry there aren't more colorful pens, but if you can swap the colors out a little bit and one color for each thing, it'll give you, you know, you'll kind of see it. It'll just kind of come at you that these are the dominant things in this passage. This is a, I should have given credit on this, this is a John MacArthur translation. Photocopied out of his commentary on Ephesians. Well, the Apostle Paul looks out over the mountain range of God's graciousness and goodness and blessing, and he just, he explodes in this one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 in Greek text, opening, other than this greeting, other than salutation in verse 1 and 2. You've got this one sentence, a long, long run, grammarian's nightmare, but awesome theology as he shares with us this glorious thing about God's goodness and grace and his planning. You know, what we appreciate, we praise. We praise what we appreciate. Like good refreshments, Jill. Thanks. These are lovely. Thanks so much. We did pray for your dad earlier, Mike. What we appreciate, we praise. Out of our mouth comes a testimony of what is valuable to us. And what is valuable to Paul? What does he say here? What is he appreciating? God. Now, this is a kind of a challenging passage. This is as heavy as it gets. This is as heavy theology as it gets. The only thing issue that I think is as heavy as this, this matter of the kind intention. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? Interesting translation, Dr. MacArthur? Kind intention. This matter of God choosing us. The only thing I can think of heavier than that is the matter of where does evil come from? If God is absolutely sovereign, how is he not responsible for evil? And yet Scripture plainly says he's not responsible for evil. He doesn't tempt people with evil. He's not happy when people respond negatively to evil. I haven't got the answer for this. When I attended a seminary, nobody there had the answer either. And so there are some mysteries that God has simply allowed us to, he tells them about it, some about some of those things, but don't go to seed on this thing. Don't go on strike. What do I mean by going on strike? Who can tell me what I mean by going on strike about an issue like this?
Well, if I can't figure it out, forget it all.
Did you hear that? If I can't figure it out, forget it all.
Right.
Okay, that's what I mean, going on strike. Well, until God explains this to me, until I see how this is just, until this meets my standard of fairness, I'm going to quit. I'm going to just shift into neutral. I'm going to park. I'm just going to stop going to church and stop reading my Bible till God explains this to me. I'm parked right here, God. You got to meet me on my terms. He'll probably not meet you on your terms. There are things that you and I will not understand. That leaves God as God and us as us. That leaves us as redeemed, we hope, sinners. I mean, I hope everyone in this room is redeemed. I'm not questioning whether you are, but, you know, I'm saying it's each individual person's responsibility. That leaves us as redeemed sinners. And leaves God as God. Otherwise, if I can understand everything about him, we're in trouble. Because he's a very small God, apparently. But because I can't understand everything about God, there's the confidence that the Lord knows what he's doing. Well, anyway, I wanted you to do this because, and this is mine, because to me, it just these things just leap out at you as to what this passage is talking about, if you put them in different colors or whatever you did, you see. This passage is basically talking about these things. And Paul is praising, appreciating God. As this just flows out of him. This just emotes out of him. This is what's on his mind. Is this what is on my mind? Is this what is on your mind? You don't have to answer, but I'm pausing, so you'll think, is that on my mind? Am I grateful to be redeemed? Am I grateful for the redemption in Christ? By the way, how many in Christ or in Him did you find?
Nine?
Uh-huh. Okay. There's a lot of them. That's the point. It's all available in Him. You remember last week I was talking about what God did at the beginning? I mentioned that Ephesians comes back again and again and again to review salvation, doesn't he? And we go over it in chapter 1. Then we go over it in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prays, we get it. We get first 10 verses of chapter 2. Get it, you know? Then he got from 11 to on, chapter 2, about outside the covenant, outside the middle wall, broke it down, the middle wall of partition, all of that. You get it again. You get it in chapter 3. Why does he keep going over this? You remember I suggested to you that God has done more at the beginning than we normally realize. And I thought of a couple of examples of this in life. This couple of more examples of this in life. Remember last week I mentioned that he quoted in Matthew 4 and Matthew 5, or Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. Have you not read that he that made the beginning made the male and female? Notice Jesus is taking the Pharisees and the people he's speaking to back to the original, back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens there. Beginning. The argument about pro-life versus pro-choice. What do we argue? We argue that a human being is created at the moment of conception, do we not?
Yes.
I mean, how much more of a beginning can you get closer to the beginning than that? You see, God is doing more than previously the pro-choice people said at the beginning of that conception. Would you open your Bible to a third one, or a fourth one, whatever it is, to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And here again is a let me take you back to the beginning, kind of a thing. Paul takes us back to the beginning, back to the beginning, back to when we were first redeemed and what the living God did when we embraced Christ. And he's saying, now I want you to get this again. I'm going to run this by you again. In Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon's praying. And in verse 19 he says, but if you turn away. In other words, this is Solomon quoting God back to God, you see. But if you... God is saying to you, Israelites, if you turn away and forsake and decree the commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them. And I'll reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land? And to this temple, people will answer. Everyone, just kind of in general, people will answer. People will know, because they've forsaken the Lord and God their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. That's kind of a back to the beginning, isn't it? When God originally founded the nation and originally redeemed people, right? Okay, there's another back to the beginning kind of thing. See. So Paul is taking us back to the beginning again as he reviews for us this matter of salvation. Okay? We are in verse, we got as far as about verse 4, didn't we, last week? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. All right. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. What tense is blessed?
Past.
Done. Past. Okay. Wait a minute. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, past tense. He's already done that. Isn't that kind of unusual? I mean, aren't you hoping there's something yet to come? How can he speak of it in the past tense? Pardon?
Past progressive.
Past progressive. Okay. So this is the past progressive tense. Is that what you're saying? Okay. In the Greek language, I took Greek in college or seminary. I know a little Greek, a little Hebrew. One runs a delicatessen, one runs a laundromat. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm certainly not a Hebraicist, even though her father was my teacher. I'm told, maybe another name for past progressive, Therese, is the prophetic perfect. This is the prophetic perfect tense. That is when a author wanted to say something that was so certain that it was going to happen, he would write it in the past tense as something already accomplished. And this is an example of that kind of a tense. Past tense. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in every spirit, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. For he chose us in him, or he, his kind intention, he chose us in him. Before the creation of the world, I shared with you last week that this used to be a very repugnant idea to me. I didn't like the idea that, God chose me. I mean, I saw the deal, and I know a good deal when I see it, and he offered to redeem me, and I said yes. I now know a little bit more. Would you look for just a second at the book of Romans in chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 14. I used to think that, God elected, God selected, God had a kind intention toward a given person. And I used to think, he just looked down the corridor at the time and saw that I would believe. In other words, the election is based on foreknowledge. What does Romans chapter 9, verse 11 say? How does it impact that thought that I just presented?
Yet, before the slaves were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand.
Okay. So, one could say that believing is a good work, and here it's indicated that God selected or had a kind intention. So election is not. Selection is not based on God foreknowing who would believe. It's based solely in God's grace. And you remember chapter 2 talks about we are dead in trespasses and sin. Now, this is very humbling, isn't it? I want to contribute to my salvation. I want to think maybe it was because I was a little smarter than other people, and I recognized a little more humble, a little more honest, a little more aware of who I am as a sinner, I just kind of proud of my humility, so God chose me, Wow. What's the impact of that verse? Before I did any of that, God looked down the corridors of time, and he put all of my sins, all of the sins of any given believer, on his son, the Lord Jesus. And he pursued me. He pursued Keith Kaner, I'll tell you. he put a hunger in my life, but wow, I basically was, don't crowd me, God. Just back off. If I need you, I'll give you a butt. Otherwise than that, forget it. Were you that way? Were you that way? Talk to me.
Salvation is of the Lord.
Now,
what's so precious about this doctrine is it makes it clear that we didn't do anything. Like you were saying, it's not because we said a prayer, it's not because we made a choice. It's because God, in his kindness and grace, opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And it is a very humbling doctrine, but we really can't understand what God has done for us until we're willing to humble ourselves to that point. And there is great division in the church over this doctrine, and there shouldn't be.
Yeah, there is. There's a real division. Free will Baptist churches, you have heard of free will Methodist churches. Generally, charismatic groups will take an Arminian position, a free will position, that we have a free will that we decided for Christ, etc. Whereas other groups, the Reformed Baptists Baptists generally, would take a different position, that God sovereignly had a good intent and redeemed us. Yes, Marta. We're Baptist, and there are some who have Reformed leanings in theology, and So, somewhere between those two.
But it's not an official, think of it this way. When you sign a covenant to join a church, that's not a required document. I think we should make that clear.
Thank you.
But
yeah.
You're right. Most people that attend Cornerstone would be of the Reformed Baptist. Yeah. And then we were at Southern Seminary. We were looking at some historical documents of James Boyd, for example.
Uh-huh.
And if you study historical Baptist doctrine in the United States, it is believed in the doctrines of grace. And this was a document back in the early 1800s. And the official statement when Southern Seminary was formed, election was one of the prerequisites of being a part of that institution, was that you believe what the scriptures taught about election.
Mm-hmm.
So we kind of hear just the opposite. Well, this is something new, the new Calvinist. But again, if you look at historic Baptist doctrine, it has always had a Calvinistic bent.
Yeah. You don't hear Bob talk about election very often from the Pope. He talks about God's sovereignty, but he doesn't mention election very often. Not because he's hiding it, but simply because it's incorporated in the word sovereignty. And but he doesn't talk about election very much. Comment from you, Kathy, on that, possibly?
Reformed, and they like to sprinkle babies and baptize.
Right, yeah.
We're not, you know, of the covenant Reformed.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Child of the covenant.
That there's some attachments to the Reformed theology that we don't adhere to. So saying we're Reformed Baptist is much clearer, and I would not apologize for that. To say that we're Reformed Baptist,
okay. Thank you. This matter of God's well intent, positive intent, it certainly lets us know that God is in control. We like being in control. I like being in control. You like being in control. But here's a doctrine that very clearly tells us and shows us, speaks of the fact that the Lord is in control. Any of you still have your outline from last week? I think this quote, the second page of the quote, the second outline of the quote on the back page, last week's handout, I think helps us here. Biblical concepts must always be held in tension with other biblical concepts. Paul's discussion of God's choosing has nothing to do with fatalism or the determination that diminishes human activity and responsibility. The tendency is to ask how much of salvation is God's part and how much is the human part. It's misguided. It assumes that human beings stand in isolation. The truth is that salvation is entirely a work of God in which people are totally involved, and I would add, and there's a mysterious aspect to that. Because I know at a certain point I believed in Christ. I did that. I was responsible to do that. The Bible says we must repent and believe, right? Well, that's something that I do by a choice of my will. However, I also know the scriptures that work in my mind, prompting me that way, or I never would choose that way. I like that statement. The truth is that salvation is entirely a work of God, in which people are totally involved. Do you agree?
That sounds very difficult.
What's that?
What you said right there sounds very difficult. It sounds like very contradictory. You know?
Uh-huh.
I know it's
it
scripture.
Does.
I know it's scripture, but not knowing and saying you know is very difficult too, you know?
Uh-huh.
It's like saying, I don't know, but I know. And that doesn't make sense. I mean,
it doesn't. And it won't. And so we rejoice that God has been merciful to us, and that's why we are just as happy as we're giddy with delight that we've been redeemed. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage, until we are giddy with delight that we've been redeemed, we haven't got it. Is that what he's saying? Because I'm going to go over it. And go over it, says Paul, and go over it again. So you get what happened at the beginning. Yes, there was a comment over here. Yes, Charles, or John.
It's a paradox, which is a seeming contradiction.
A paradox. Okay. Look at the second part of the quote. I mean, you still have it there. The rest of that quote is as follows. If God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, according to Acts 17:28, like a fish swims in water, we do not stand isolated from him in making a decision for him. God is the one who works in and through us, even as we choose him. So, That's some thoughts on the whole, you know, stuff. I got to scoot along here pretty quickly. All right? In having a kind intent toward us, he expresses value and he expresses interest and responsibility there. And his aim is, his aim, you see, repeatedly, I trust you've recognized this now, if you've gone through this, is his own glory. His own glory. You don't read in this passage that we're redeemed so we would have our ticket to heaven, do you? That's not even in the picture. What is in the picture? Verse 10. Somebody read verse 10 for me. There's the picture, verse 10. Thank you. That's where history's moving. That's the purpose. It's not so we can, a fire escape from hell ticket kind of thing, or a ticket to heaven. This is one of the passages that I think I'm confident Bob would say, well, you know, we don't ask Jesus into our hearts so we can go to heaven. We ask Jesus into our hearts so we can glorify him. We ask Jesus into our hearts so we can be part of that great worship of the living God. He's focused on himself. He's not focused on us. I used to have a problem with that. Do you have a problem with that? Has God got a really big ego? Do you have a problem with that? I had a real problem with it. I mean, really, God has got a really big ego. Does he? Help me. Before I help you answer what God brought to me.
And it's okay.
What? A little louder.
I said, he does have a big ego, and he has a total entitlement to it. It's okay.
Yes.
I actually have never been trusted to somebody who struggled with that concept. And the thing is, if you look at God and his big ego, that imputes sin to God. It imputes a pride in God. God does not sin. God is apart from sin. So from the human perspective, it may look like God has a big ego. But if we say that or think that, we're really ascribing sin to him, and he is sinless. So no, he doesn't have the ego. I think that's one of those things that's out there around us, what we can understand. It's that we don't understand everything. We don't get it all. And that's kind of maybe one of those things we can trust by faith, that, you know what, even though it looks to me like God is big ego, he does not. I don't understand it. It looks that way, but it's not what it looks like.
Okay. Yes. Last comment. Two comments, then I got to go on.
The way I heard John Piper describe it, I'll try to find his quote. If I have something, and again, we have to pull our human self-centeredness out of this. If I walk into a room and I have something that I know that will be the best thing for anybody in this room, I'm going to say, look at me, this is what I have. So because God is perfect, is holy, there's nothing better, he is able to say, you must worship me, you must glorify me, because he knows there's nothing better. So when but again, you have to pull out our sin, because we would do it because we're pride and boastful and whatnot.
What we go wrong in sometimes is we take terms like ego that we're throwing around with each other, and we ascribe them to God and try to make them fit. They don't fit, right?
Yeah.
Because he's God. So we're using wrong terms to begin with.
Okay, last comment.
Okay. And
nice big voice so they can hear you over there.
Okay. Also the fact that the sin in self-centeredness for humans is the fact that we're not the center of everything, whereas God is. Right. So self-centeredness is appropriate for him and not for us because of our position.
I totally agree with Bridget. I totally agree with Therese. I totally agree with what was said over here. He is the best. He is the ultimate. And that is not ego, that is honesty. And truth is our friend. The truth is, he's God. Does he have a big ego? No, he knows that what's best for us is himself. And so, in his mercy, he gives us himself. But the Lord helped me with that, and God began to change my life as the years have gone by, and I'm so grateful he did. Okay, verse 5. Notice it says, in love he did this. In love he predestined us to be, four, to be created in the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted. Ooh, that's a great word, isn't it? Adoption. That's a family word. This is a family. That's a family word. To be his sons as as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. Okay, now. The wisdom and understanding. Is that saying he lavished on us and we, as a result, we became wise and we had understanding? Or is it saying that God himself, because he's wise and has understanding, he lavished himself on us and that was his expression of being wise and understanding? Who gets the wisdom? Who has the wisdom and understanding? Okay, I'm going to argue with you a second here now. With the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, modifies God's grace, does it not?
You mean explain?
Modify
means change.
Well, it amplifies, it explains, it comments on what God's grace is. So would that argue for it being God's wisdom and grace, that he's wise in what he did, his understanding? It would, wouldn't it? Okay, what's the case for it being our wisdom and grace, that he gives us a degree of wisdom and grace as part of what he lavishes on us? It's our wisdom and grace that he's giving us for daily living. What's the case for that? The Holy Spirit? What, Tony? He made known unto us. What's the first word in verse 9? Oh. In the NIV, it's the word and. So verse 8, 9 is attached to verse 8. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. I would suggest to you the case for it being human wisdom is that the positive conjunction and. And then what we have in verse 9 is an example of that wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and understanding. He's given us this mystery of his knowledge. So you can argue it either way. MacArthur argues that it's God's wisdom. Oh, no. He argues the other way around. It's we receive wisdom. The word mystery is not a, if you're smart enough to link up the clues, Sherlock Holmes, you can figure out the mystery. It's not that kind of a mystery. It's what has not been revealed, but now is revealed. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He had a kind intent, Josie, toward us. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. When's that? To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. When is that?
When he says it's today.
Okay. Okay, in verses 11 to 14, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And I think that Bridget and Tony have hit the nail on the head right here, because he's God and because he knows his best is for our best and we are ultimately enjoyed his purpose of his will, his kind intent to us. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Who's the seal? What's the seal? The Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. I believe it's 8:9. I'm not sure. Right in there someplace. So he housed himself in us, right? God actually moved into your life, correct? If some of these amputees come back from Afghanistan or Iraq and so forth, if they lose both their legs, if they lost the Holy Spirit, is he in the legs? Is he in your arm, left arm, right arm? Your heart, your torso? Where is the Holy Spirit inside you? Your head? Pretty tough without a head, you couldn't lose your head. Where is the Holy Spirit?
Whatever you are.
In your being, in your soul.
The Holy Spirit takes up residence, and he is the seal. He is the guarantee of what's to come. When you buy a house, you put down what's called earnest money. I'm going to go through with this deal. I'm going to buy this thing in this 45 to 60 days. Bless you, choir. Bless you, orchestra. Thank you for leading our worship. Bless you, bless you. We put down what's called earnest money, saying in the 45 days it takes for this thing to go 6 days, go through the process, get approved, get the appraisal, all that stuff. We're saying we're going through this deal, and we're putting something on the line, earnest money. God says, I'm going through this deal. I am going to complete this transaction. I'm giving you the down payment to guarantee what I'm saying to you. And he's the seal, isn't he? He's the seal. Now, in New Testament times, they would sign a letter, and they would seal it. I had an envelope here, I thought. Where'd my envelope go?
Underneath there?
Mm-hmm.
There it is.
Okay. Well, they would drip wax right where they were going to seal this thing. Now, wax is pretty easy to break open, but they would drip wax on it, and then they would take something and they would stick it in the wet wax. And it would be obvious if the seal was broken. I didn't wait long enough for this to cool, but the idea is it sealed it. The point is, you and I are sealed. You are, and that's the guarantee. That's the statement he makes. Now, I close with this question. How do you know if the seal is working? How do you know the Spirit is with you? Tell me. Talk to me.
Fruit.
Okay. A little more amplification.
Amplification. Peace.
Pardon?
Gentleness, self-control.
Okay, the fruits of the Spirit.
Yes.
Okay, good. How do you know the Spirit's with you? Yes.
He shows me my sin.
He shows you your sin? Okay, yes. Hunger a little more of God. Okay, what else? Thank you. These are all good.
Hatred of sin.
Pardon?
A hatred of sin.
Hatred of sin.
Perfect.
Okay. We hate it sometimes, a little bit. I hope. I hope we hate it real big all the time.
In Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay, how does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit, Mike? Give us an example. Concrete example. Here's Ann and Elizabeth. You guys are about early 20s, something like that, right? Okay, how can we help these young women here? So glad they're here. How can we help them know what you've learned in the last 15, 20, 30 years of walking with Jesus? And tell me, by the way, I'm going to listen. How do you know the Spirit's with you?
Change.
What change, Stephen?
Change from the life you lived before. Your your goal is not for yourself. It's for God.
Right.
You have a different aim. Your core desires.
Your core desires. Okay, good. What else, David?
There will be a perseverance in the long run. We fall radically and deeply, but we don't fall finally and fatally. We always repent and come back. And sometimes quickly, and sometimes it takes a while, but there will always be a return if you're a sheep. You won't stay and become finally apostate. There's going to be a repentance and a returning.
Yes, thank you.
I know these young women just a little bit, but I learned from them their sincerity to grow, and they're not jaded. They're not. They love the Lord and they want to do what the Lord wants. So I learned from them. They teach me not to get complacent.
You know, it's interesting, in light of that, you look at what Christ said to Peter. Peter was imperfect. He denied him everything else. Mm-hmm. But what did he ask him? He said, "Do you love me?" Yeah. And that's what he hung it on.
Joe?
He said it was the fruits.
Fruits?
Behavior. We judge everyone on behavior. And I think behavior will show the most if you have the Spirit of God with you more than anything else.
Thank you. Joe?
Maybe a concrete evidence in my life that my unsaved aunt pointed out to me, and she still remains unsaved, is she has seen in me a peace she doesn't understand through especially negative circumstances that for her would produce worry, even panic, but she has seen evidence of a peace she just doesn't get.
Doesn't get it.
There's not a lack of concern on my part, but there's a peace that she sees through the negative.
Last comment. Thank you, Joel.
Go ahead.
Two last comments. Mike?
All right. Well, I was going to say, now I have faith in Christ. I believe that what he has done in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is real. It's true. When I sin, I lean on his righteousness that he got for me by living the perfect life.
Amen. Thank you very much. Yes, last thought.
We're in this room. The cliche at Christmas, we hear the expression, wise men still seek him. Mm. In fact, the Holy Spirit prompts us to seek him. And so the fact that you're in this room, the fact that you're seeking after the Lord, you're looking at your Bible and understanding that your Bible is speaking to you and you want to hear what it has to say, you want to hear from God, that's the Holy Spirit in your heart.
Jonathan? Anna, Elizabeth? I mean, Elizabeth, Anna? As far as I know, you are the youngest adults in the room. I urge you, I urge all of us to fellowship one with another, because every bit of ground you're going over, other people have been over that ground in this church, probably more than 20 feet from you, sitting in the worship center. A dozen people have been over the ground you're going through, at least in principle.
Right.
The smartest thing we can do, all of us, not just these young adults, is to fellowship with other believers. So we save ourselves. We get cheap what they paid dearly for. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. People love you. Let them love you.
Right.
Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love us, Father. Thank you that we can help one another, that you've given us the ability to counsel one another and to, as others can see more objectively for us than we can see for ourselves when we're caught up in some problem or some pressure or some discouragement, Father. Bless your people, Father. All over the world today, as the sun moves from the east to the west, may the Lord Jesus be praised. We are grateful that you are the awesome God of the universe and that you don't have a big ego. Lord, you are the best. You are the awesome God of everything. And we worship you this moment and ask you to help us to continue to enjoy you. In Jesus' name, we appeal to you, Lord, that we might be lost in who and what you are as we go into the worship hour now. Be with Bob as he shares out of the scriptures and draw us together for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.